We do appreciate very much seeing you here this morning. And from the noise around the auditorium, I guess there are many of you who are suffering from the same affliction from which I suffer today, called the common cold. I'm very sorry that I do not have any strength or any power to my voice today. And so the sermon will probably be in a monotone. But don't let that worry you. It will just help you sleep better. We continue with the study that we began last Lord's Day morning of the question which was asked by Pontius Pilate, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Pilate appealed to the priests and elders of the people. In response to the demands of the high priests and the elders that Barabbas be released to them, Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus?" We must all answer this question ultimately. There is not a person who has ever come to any kind of knowledge of Jesus who does not have to answer that question. There are some very, very important things involved in this question. Because after one has learned of Jesus, he can never be the same again. Every person who learns of Jesus must answer this question with a definite answer, either for or against the Lord. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, our Lord himself said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So we're either for Jesus or we're not. We're either pro-Jesus or we're con. Thank you, David. There is no neutral ground when it comes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our answer to the question has eternal consequences connected with it. Because in John chapter 12 and verse 48, our magnificent Master said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him or condemn him in the last day." And so, it's either accept Christ and receive a good judgment, or reject Christ and become condemned. Now, why does our answer have such consequences attached to it, one might ask? And I think fundamentally there are three reasons, all of which bear on our eternal well-being, that must be considered when we answer this question. The first one is that Jesus is our one and only Savior. There is not another Savior in all of the world other than our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, an angel of God told Joseph, Mary's husband, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is not one among saviors, friends. He is the only Savior. There is no other. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter made this abundantly clear when he said, and Luke recorded, "Nor is there salvation in any other." He's talking about the name of Jesus Christ. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men." That pretty well situates it, doesn't it? "By which we must be saved." And so Laozi is not a savior. Buddha is not a savior. Allah and Muhammad are not saviors. The 30,000 gods of the Hindus are not saviors. The Dalai Lama is not a savior. All of these people have been or are religious leaders in the world in which we live. But they're not saviors. Only Jesus has promised to save us from our sins. The second answer to the question is that Jesus is our only mediator. Jesus mediates at the throne of God on our behalf. You might ask the question, why? And the answer is, he's the only one qualified to do so, as we learn from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, in which Paul wrote, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." That's the reason he's the one mediator, to be testified of in due time. No other human being can serve us, or no other being, human or otherwise, can serve us at the throne of God as mediator, for Jesus alone is qualified. Now again, we could repeat what we have before, pointing out that Laozi is not qualified, Muhammad is not qualified, Allah is not qualified, Buddha is not qualified, but I think you get the picture. Thirdly, Jesus is the judge before whom we shall all stand, including the religious leaders that I've just mentioned to you. As Jesus was once judged by men, so one day he will judge men by the righteous standard. The high priest considered Jesus worthy of death. That's the reason why he, along with the other upper echelon of Jewish leadership, is standing in the praetorium of Pontius Pilate, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Of what will Christ consider us worthy is a question that we need to all seriously consider. Death, eternal death, spiritual death, or life? Of this judgment, Paul spoke to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 30 and 31. I would like for us to take just a moment to consider his inspired words. "Truly," he said, "these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all, or of this to all, by raising him from the dead." All these matters must be considered when we answer the question, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Let us study how some in the Bible have answered this question. We formerly studied how two men answered the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" They were, of course, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and Simon Peter, an apostle, who denied him. Today we wish to look at four more people, or groups of people, from whom the New Testament, in order to see how they answered the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" We come first to Pontius Pilate. Pilate is a very, very strange man, in my opinion. He has the power to set Jesus free. He even wants to set Jesus free. He even publicly announces, "I find no reason for condemnation in this man in any way, shape, or form." But I want you to observe with me this morning how the Jews got their way, even with Pontius Pilate. Pilate, wishing to be neutral, washed his hands and told the Jews, "You go take him and do with him whatever it is you want to do. I'm going to have nothing to do with this just man." In reality, as I've already pointed out, he wanted to set the Lord free, but did not want to further incite the people. So he thought he would choose the path of neutrality and do nothing. And that doesn't work. It didn't work for Pilate. It won't work for me. And it won't work for you. When it comes to answering the question, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" there is no such thing as doing nothing. Pilate thought he could wash away his responsibility. Have you ever tried to get rid of responsibility? It's like trying to get a piece of double-sided sticky cellophane tape off your fingers. Mighty hard. If you take hold of it with your right hand and left hand and pull it off your right, then you're stuck with the left. If you reverse the procedure, it's stuck on the right again. If you put your piece of tape down under your shoe, push on it and pull your hand, then the tape is stuck to your shoe. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to understand this morning is, and I see from the grins on your faces that you've all experienced that and you've probably already gotten the point, responsibility cannot be gotten rid of, can it? From Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, we read of Pilate's attempt. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. It's your responsibility." But it wasn't really. Of all of the things that went on with Pontius Pilate during the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think it is here that he failed himself as a man. In reality, he tried the impossible. For Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, a passage at which we have already looked this morning, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." There are no neutral places. Neutrality was not possible for Pilate, and it isn't possible today. We believe and accept, or we believe, love, and accept Christ, or we reject him. And those are the only two possible things that we can do with him. The Jews crucified Christ. Though the Romans carried out the actual deed, that is, they did the physical work, the Jews demanded it. When Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus?" the Jews cried aloud, "Crucify him, crucify him." And unfortunately, I can't cry aloud this morning. But they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Jews implied Pilate would be guilty of treason if he did not crucify Jesus according to their wishes. In John 19, 12 and 13, we read this passage. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, now notice this, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." I don't know whether you've ever stopped to carefully consider these words or not. But do you know what they were saying to him? They were saying, if you let this man go, you're guilty of treason. Because this man claims to be a king. And any man that claims to be a king speaks against Caesar, so you have to do something about it. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, the Bible continues, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The Jews accepted the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. From John 19, 14 and 15, we read, first from verse 14, "Now it was on the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, that he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Take a look at your king. Look what I've done to him. He has a crown of thorns on. His back has been shredded. It's nothing but shredded flesh from the scourging that he had taken. "Behold your king. Look at your king. Hasn't he suffered enough?" is the implication of Pilate's challenge. But they were so determined that Jesus should be crucified, they cried out, saying, from John 19, 15 and 16, we read, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered," look at this answer, "'We have no king but Caesar.'" They hated Caesar. They hated the Roman government. But they were willing to accept Caesar as their king rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he, that is Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Matthew records that on this occasion, they cried out, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children, and upon our children's children. I read a sermon recently that Jess Nutter had done on this passage of Scripture, and Jess's comment was, after they cried out, "Let his blood be upon us, and upon our children, and upon our children's children," no doubt referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jess commented, "Was it ever?" And it was. Next we come to a man by the name of Demas, who forsook Jesus. He had accepted him once. He had lived for him and worked for him, even became an assistant to the great apostle Paul. But then he forsook him. The Bible says of him, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "Be diligent to come to me quickly," or soon, "for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica." Crescens for Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Titus went to Dalmatia to preach. Crescens went to Galatia to help the churches there. But note that Demas had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world, and departed to Thessalonica. You might ask the question, what's so significant about Thessalonica? Thessalonica was the sin city of the Eastern Roman Empire. Love for the world and love for Christ, friends, cannot dwell in the same heart at the same time. Recall John's warning from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If you love the world, you can't love God at the same time. There's no room in that heart for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and God. When the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are there, there's no room for God. And when God is there, there's no room for the other three. Remember what is happening to the world. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. "And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now if the world was passing away in the day when John wrote this, isn't it still passing away? Next, we're going to look at a man by the name of Felix who tried to postpone his decision. "I just won't make a decision today." Given the frailty of human life and the brokenness of it, it isn't possible to postpone the decision and do so intelligently. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, we read these words. Luke is recording what Paul did. "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you.'" Well, he called for Paul often enough, as we'll see in a moment. He never had a convenient time to talk about his soul. Incidentally, friends, for those who have adopted the idea that every mention of judgment in the New Testament refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, let me ask you this question. What sense would it make for Paul to discuss the fall of Jerusalem with Felix? And what would there be about that that would make him tremble? After all, Felix was a Roman, wasn't he? The Romans were going to win the war when Jerusalem fell, weren't they? No, the judgment of which Paul has reference here as he speaks to this Roman procurator is the judgment of standing before God and answering for your sins. That would make him tremble. That'd make me tremble too. Ought to make all of us tremble. Nonetheless, he rejected upon this occasion Jesus by saying, "Well, you go away now, Paul, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." But you see, Howard mentioned something in Bible class this morning about materialism and that which is spiritual and the interest of the world in the things which are material. Felix was interested in the material things of this world because the convenient time never came. One never knows that he will live to find a convenient time, does he? Not at all. It never came for Felix. Oh, he spoke with Paul often, but never about salvation. He wanted to talk about money. From Acts 24:26, we read, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him." What Felix was interested in from the time he trembled on out was a bribe. Therefore, he sent for him. Felix sent for Paul more often and conversed with him about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. No, about money. They never spoke of his soul, and they never spoke of the judgment to come again. So far as we know, this man Felix never found a convenient time. If you study what little bit about is recorded about him in Roman history, and you can find that mainly in Bible dictionaries under his name, you'll learn that, so far as we're able to tell from the records kept by the Roman government, after the crucifixion of Jesus, he was recalled from Palestine and was assigned a work in Gaul, or what we today call France. Now, as if that weren't punishment enough, he also later became insane, probably from drunkenness, one writer suggests, and he died without ever having answered affirmatively the question, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" But today, you must answer the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" If you haven't answered it already, you must answer it today. And you alone can make that decision and answer that question. I can't do it for you. If I could, I'd have one of these brethren take me into the baptistry and baptize me for every unsaved person who is here this morning. But I can't do that. That's Mormon folly. That's not Bible. Jesus wants you to accept him. He doesn't want someone else to accept him for you. He died on the cross to make your salvation from sin possible. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph, the husband of Mary? "You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." Remember, the judgment is coming. And on that day, the question will be, "What will Jesus do with me?" Not, "What will I do with him?" It'll be too late to even consider that question. The question is, "What's he going to do with me?" The answer to both questions rests fully on you alone, as it does upon me alone. I can't answer it for you. You cannot answer it for me. If you'll come to Jesus by believing with all of your heart that he is your Savior, by repenting of all sin that's found in your life, by confessing your deep faith in him as the Son of God, and by being baptized or immersed into his death for the remission of sin, He'll save your soul from certain death and add you to his body, which is the church. If you were once a faithful child of God, but no longer are, you have faltered and failed in your living the Christian life, we beg of you to stand no longer with Demas, but to return to the fold of our Lord Jesus Christ, by truly repenting of all that caused you to depart, by publicly confessing all public sin on your part, and by praying with us for the forgiveness of all that stands between you and the Father. The Father will receive you back again. He will embrace you once more as the Father embraced his prodigal son. He will own you as his child. He'll give you back your robe of righteousness. He'll place the ring of authority upon your hand, and he'll welcome you home, not as a slave, but as a son of God. If you'll come to Jesus and answer the question affirmatively, "Yes, Lord, I come to you," we pray that you'll do that, even as we stand together and as we sing.